I just love that promise. And many of us can say amen. There may be pain in the night, but joy comes in the morning. And His mercies are new every morning. They endure into the conference that I went to in Downey was on the God of all comfort. And that scripture in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, it says He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And every morning we can wake up to the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies. One other thing. Beth and I have made the big times. We have our first 18-year-old. Yesterday, Hannah turned 18. She's not in here, but if you get a chance, congratulate her and continue to pray for us. Pray, you know, and I would look back on my life, you know, and up until about that time, I knew everything. My parents didn't know anything, and she'll be going to college and realizing that she knows nothing. And that her parents were right. And so we're in that gap right now. And I know it's going to be difficult for a little bit. So why don't we open our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark as we continue our study through the Gospel of Mark. And this is going to be probably in part. It all goes together, the chapter 13, but it's dealing with an extremely broad subject, I guess you would say, concerning the end of the age, the second coming of Christ. And so we're going to probably take our time as we go through it and build it. We would be in this chapter probably for a year if I brought up every scripture and every prophecy concerning the second coming, the day of the Lord, and the end of the age. But we're going to develop this and take a look at what Jesus is teaching to the disciples and certainly the practical application for the church today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. We just pray that, Lord, You would speak to our hearts. We thank You that we have a blessed hope. Lord, a promise for Your church and the promise that You're coming back. And so, Lord, we just pray that Your Holy Spirit would minister mightily this morning, that You would refresh and renew, that, Lord, maybe even spark some people here to, Lord, live with that expectation. It's so important that we understand that it might be today. And so we just thank You, Lord. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what You have for Your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. It says, and this is what is normally referred to as the Olivet Discourse. It's referring to eschatology. And we're not going to get too much into it today, but there is a large part of the church today that thinks that eschatology isn't important, that it really doesn't pertain to the church. But Jesus spent a lot of time talking about the end times and His return. And I'm going to tell you why it was important, and we're going to be looking at this, because it was for the children of Israel. And we understand that God's not done with Israel. And that time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, is focused upon Israel and the children of Israel. And so He's going to address that in this. But it is important to us too. And I'm reminded of Paul's encouragement to the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the gathering up of the church, the harpazo of the church, and we call it the rapture of the church, and so the different words that are used for that, but the understanding that we have a promise as the church that he is going to return and take us up to be with him, that we are to encourage one another with those things. I personally, because of my beliefs and what I see, what I understand the scriptures to say, I'm not concerned about the time of Jacob's trouble, the last 7 years of tribulation, because I know the promise that God has for his church and those who have put their faith in him, that there's a seven-year period that is specifically reserved for the church, and it's called the wedding feast of the believers, the wedding feast of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're looking for. But it's important that we understand what's coming up and what Jesus is ministering and really revealing to the disciples here. And so it starts off, then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." You know, and they're looking, they're there at the temple. I grew up in Southern California, and I don't know how many of you used to be in Southern California, and I'm sure that the TV broadcast from a certain ministry in Southern California, it could have been nationwide. Anybody heard of the Crystal Cathedral? Yeah. And I remember the pastor of the Crystal Cathedral, every Sunday I'd watch just to see what he was coming up with next type of thing, and drove by it a number of times. It was kind of a wild place if you ever saw it. It was all glass. And he used to talk about the most beautiful building in Southern California and the world's largest, this is how he said it, largest pipe organ. And it was really kind of a monument really to himself, I believe. But when you think about the temple and just how important it was to the children of Israel, we get a sense of what Jesus is going to be addressing here. Matthew gives greater detail on this Olivet Discourse. And as Jesus is leaving the temple, he's leaving it for the last time. This will be the last time that Jesus visits the temple. In Matthew chapter 23, 38 and 39, it says, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall not see me from now on until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So in Matthew, and leading up to this, as Jesus is addressing Israel, he says these words. The people, remember, had already praised Jesus as he entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. "Hosanna, Hosanna, there's Lord, save us, Lord, save us." They were throwing out kind of this, you know, hope that they weren't willing to stand on at that time. Maybe he is the promised Messiah. And so they're crying out, "Lord, save us, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus is not referring to what had already taken place. The same people who were praising him when he entered are going to be rejecting him when he's brought before the Sanhedrin and the leadership of Israel and ultimately crucified by the Romans. He's looking to another event, and that's the second coming of Christ, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. It will be the end of the age, we're going to see that Jesus says. It's also called the day of the Lord. It's going to be when Christ returns and rules and reigns on earth to judge nations and subdue his enemies. It's going to be a day that the nation of Israel is going to recognize that Jesus is the Christ, and they will, at that day, in truth and with a heart of faith, say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." As they leave the temple, the disciples draw Jesus' attention to the beauty and the grandeur of the temple. And without getting too deep into it, we'll kind of take a look at what the temple was. The first temple was the Temple of Solomon. It was destroyed by Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar when Jesus brought judgment, or the Lord brought judgment upon the children of Israel because he said they had failed to recognize the Sabbath of the earth, 490 years, and they were taken into exile for 70 years. The second temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel and those who returned from that 70-year exile. They went back, and then Nehemiah and came along and encouraged and rebuilt Jerusalem. Zechariah and there was one other, the very practical prophet, but Zechariah was one of the prophets that God raised up to encourage the children of Israel to finish the rebuilding of the second temple. Now, as Jesus is exiting this temple, this is the third temple. It was built by Herod, and it was a massive undertaking. It's some 60 years in the making. Gold plating and adorned the inner sanctuary. The bronze gate itself was probably the most expensive thing in the temple. It was made of solid bronze. And the holy place was adorned with gold and silver. From a distance, it was said that it appeared like a mountain of gold. And the foundation stones were roughly the size of train boxcars, if you can imagine that. Josephus estimated they were roughly 67 feet long, 6.5 feet high, and 9 feet wide. And think about that as we consider what Jesus is about to say. The undertaking, the massive undertaking that had they had undergone to put those stones in their places. So the Jesus is exiting. It was a source of national pride. They believed it symbolized for the nation of Israel God's presence and God's favor on the children of Israel. Yet Jesus condemned the religious leaderships, remember, as we'd been seeing as we've been going through Mark, who had defiled the temple. It was supposed to be for God's people to come and to worship Him. It had become a commercial center, much like many church buildings today. Jeremiah 7:4 says, "Do not trust in these lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.'" You see, the Lord was calling for Israel to amend their ways. It says that you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. The idea of the children of Israel yelling, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," showed that they had put their trust and their faith in the building, the place where God was supposed to be to meet with the children of Israel, where He would receive their worship and their sacrifices. Be like us saying today, "Well, I go to church. I go to church. I'm at church on Sunday." God is looking through those things with the children of Israel, and Jesus Himself is doing the same as He's walking out. The temple was, and the nation actually, were in a sad state of spiritual affairs. They spiritual decline during Jeremiah's ministry. Nothing had changed by Jesus' day. The children of Israel were so far removed from their relationship with God, they didn't even recognize the Lord had left the temple centuries before Jesus came and visited it. No longer present in the Holy of Holies. In Ezekiel 10 and 11, it tells us that the Shekinah glory of the Lord went from the inner court, from the Holy of Holies, to the threshold of the holy place. And it sat there. And the sad thing is as this is happening, the children of Israel failed to recognize that the glory, the Shekinah, the weightiness, the presence of God was leaving the temple itself. From there, the Shekinah moved from the threshold to the east gate, and it hovered above the people. The east gate was the gate which the children of Israel looked to because they knew that that was the gate that the Messiah would enter into the temple from. Prophecy said that He would come from the east. And it hovered over that gate because that gate should have been where the eyes of expectations and hope of the children of Israel should have been looking. And it says that from the east gate, the Shekinah departed and went to a mountain on the east side of the city. For the glory of God had departed the temple, and the people weren't even aware of it. And now as Jesus is leaving the temple, consider this. The incarnate glory of God had been in the temple visiting, and the people failed to recognize it, and the glory of God is again leaving the temple for good. That's the picture that we have here. And he's going to minister to the disciples who had their eyes on the building, on the temple, and didn't realize that the glory of God had already left, and it was leaving again. And they needed to understand that there was a day coming when he was going to return. Again, for the last time, until Jesus returns to this very spot on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah tells us when he returns, he's going to step down on that point, and he's going to rule his creation. And how sad that on neither occasion did the people recognize or realize the departing of the presence of the Lord. The children of Israel equated the destruction of the temple that they had with from Herod with the end of the age. That if this temple were ever going to be destroyed, it must mean that the day of the Lord was going to come. But Jesus takes this opportunity to explain prophetic eschatology. The word eschatology, we throw that around. It's a big fancy eschatology. It's a five-syllable word, you know, and we throw that around. It basically is our understanding and our beliefs on end times and what the prophecies and the scriptures have to say about that. The correct, and he starts to explain about these things. So first, to correct the disciples' confusion about the end of the age and the day of the Lord. As we study the Olivet Discourse, we must take into account a couple of things. It must be studied in light of what the rest of Scripture reveals about the end of the age, especially the book of Daniel, which Jesus will reference himself. Daniel's prophecies concerning end times is directly related to the tribulation period that we understand to be the last 7 years of this age of mankind. Now, as we go through, we might address it, but as we're thinking about it, we call it the tribulation period. There's also in Scripture, it talks about the time of great tribulation, the wrath of God. And so when we look at the 7 years, we split it into 3.5 years of relative peace. We know that it's all going to start with a peace treaty from the Antichrist with the children of Israel. They're going to get the thumbs up to start rebuilding the temple. Ultimately, in the middle of that 7 years at 3.5 years, and we're not going to get to the desolation or abomination of desolation this morning, but understand that in that time period, the Antichrist will enter in. He will defile the temple, and then he will declare war upon not only Israel, but anybody who has faith in Jesus Christ at that time. And the last 3.5 years is considered the time of great tribulation, something that the world has never seen before. And so in a macro view of what that 7 years is, 3.5 years of relative peace, seeming peace, at that time the Antichrist and the false prophet will be setting up and preparing the world to worship him. And the second 3.5 years is going to be hell on earth. So that's why we're to encourage one another that God has a plan for his church prior to that. And I like to be encouraged with that because I don't plan on being around for that. Now, secondly, the Olivet Discourse is not just about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And there's a lot of people that hinge a lot of their eschatology on the destruction of the temple. Jesus is absolutely prophesying that that's going to happen, but our eschatology does not hinge upon the destruction of the temple. Jesus warns about setting dates concerning his return, and the destruction of the table or of the temple is a date. You understand that, right? So it's counterintuitive to a great extent. It reveals more than just the destruction of the temple. It's about a future period of time when the temple is again going to be the center of Israel's religious worship. We know for a fact that everything, even the red heifer, they believe that they have the red heifer, which is necessary for the ritual cleansing outside of the temple. They believe that they have not only the red heifer, but they're assuring the line, the bloodline of the red heifer, so that they can bring back all of the prescribed rituals and sacrifices and ceremonies that God had commanded them to perform in the temple. They have trained priests for ritual sacrifices. They have all the instruments, all of the wardrobe. They have all the utensils for the outer court in the, you know that, right? If you've, any of you are interested, you can go in. In fact, I think it was about a year and a half ago, they started the great marketing campaign on buses. I'm trying to look for a word, sorry, but describing or portraying their desire to rebuild the temple and to get the population behind them. Pretty amazing. What we, our president has said, and how the prime minister of Israel has received the declaration that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel and that we're moving our embassy to it. That isn't going to cause as much unrest as when they declare that they're going to start building the temple, but that's a time to come. The exhortation for us practically this morning is to take heed and to watch out for our blessed hope. We are told to take heed that we are not to be deceived in verses 5 and 23. Take heed that we do not become discouraged when persecution comes, verse 9. Take heed, watch, and pray, because we do not know the exact time of Christ's return. You see, we live with the knowledge of Christ's imminent return. It might be today that Christ comes to receive his bride, the church, to the great wedding feast that he has prepared for us. That seven-year period of tribulation will begin, and it's called the 70th week of Daniel, or the time of Jacob's trouble. The church is to live in expectation of that last trumpet to sound that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians, that calls us to be caught up with him, or translated, or raptured. You can use whatever word. You know, one of the lamest arguments against the rapture of the church is you don't find, look, it's a pastor around here, very popular on the radio, that suggests that because rapture isn't in the Bible, that's not what's going to happen. Well, harpazos in the Bible, which is the Greek that is used in the scriptures that means to be caught up. Rapture is just the Latin word for harpazo. You understand that. And so because that word was not used in the original text, he says the rapture is not a legitimate belief or understanding of the scripture. You ever heard that argument before? Well, I'm going to tell you something. I believe in the Trinity, the triune God. I believe in God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that he's triune God, and it's the Trinity. You show me anywhere in the Scripture where it says Trinity, because that pastor believes in the Trinity, and it's an empty argument. Look, we're promised to have that hope and to encourage one another that the church will be caught up to be with him. Many popular pastors today are suggesting that eschatology, or the study of end times prophecy, is not important, not that the return of Christ is none of our business. Which kind of baffles me, seeing how Jesus is the one at the Olivet Discourse gives a lot of the understanding and the signs and what's going to be going on prior to his return. But because Jesus says otherwise, it's living with an expectation of the imminent return of Jesus Christ that heightens the spiritual senses of the church. We're to live with that expectation. He says you don't know the time. He doesn't even know the time. In fact, he gave up his omniscience as he became like us. We are to take heed, to watch, and to pray so that we will not be deceived, discouraged, or lose heart, Christian. And so verse 2, it says, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Titus Vespasian actually ordered that the temple not be touched, that it be preserved through the siege and the attack of Jerusalem. But a careless Roman soldier accidentally set fire in the temple, and the temple was destroyed. And because all of the gold had melted, they started removing one stone from another so that they could get all the gold and all the precious metals out of every nook and cranny. And exactly what Jesus said actually happened in AD 70 during that time. It would be a sobering prophecy for the disciples, but Jesus is going to instruct them to look past the temple. Their commission will be to spread the gospel to every nation with the expectation that Jesus could return at any time. And if they were focusing on the temple, they were going to miss what Jesus was saying to them. And so it says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Now remember, this is the Gospel of Mark. He received his information. He got what he got from Peter. And Peter's account, and Peter gives us a little bit more specific look into the group who actually asked Jesus privately to expound on these future events. Matthew gives us three specific questions. Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the sign of the end of the age? And if the destruction of the temple is not the sign of your return, then how will we know when you're coming back? If it's not the temple, how will we know? When will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled, is what they were asking him. And I believe Jesus understands what the disciples are thinking, and he's going to address their confusion. You see, the disciples have heard Jesus proclaim that the temple is his Father's house. He has experienced or exercised authority over the conduct of the religious rulers and leaders and their activities in the temple, and he has silenced the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and the scribes. The disciples no doubt are wondering, "You can take your place right now. It's yours, right? But you're leaving. What's going on?" They had to have been confused. And so Jesus is going to address that confusion. And it's like Jesus saying, "Let me explain something to you about the scriptures and the prophecies and about me. I already told you that I must be handed over, delivered to the authorities." Right? In fact, three times Jesus tells them that he's going to die and he's going to be raised from the dead in 3 days. What did he tell them? He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll be raised up again." And the scribes and the Pharisees were beside themselves. They couldn't believe that he would say something like that. And these guys are probably sitting there going, "Okay, he just told us that every one of these stones is going to be knocked. How's he going to put that together in 3 days when it took, you know, all of our best builders and architects 60 years? And so Jesus is saying, I was not talking about a physical temple, I was talking about my body. You see, there's a lot to be accomplished after I go to be with my Father. I'm preparing a place for you, and you're going to be preparing a place for me. You see, their commission was to prepare a place in the heart of men for Jesus to live in and reside. They wanted to know when he was going to come back. You see, we need to understand that what Jesus is about to reveal was not fulfilled in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. This looks past that event to a yet future event for the nation of Israel. Remember who Jesus is addressing. The church is not yet born. He's talking to his Jewish disciples, some who are going to witness the destruction of the temple, and he's saying, look, don't get concerned or discouraged when the temple gets destroyed, because the rest of your society is going to be a wreck. And they're going to start thinking, is this the end? Is this the end? He wants them to look past that event. He wants us to look past that event. In verse 5, Jesus begins to reveal indications that mark the beginning or the first half of Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble. And there's a vast amount of prophecy concerning the second coming of Christ or the Lord's return. There's a lot. Jesus refers to Daniel, Joel, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Isaiah as he begins to prophesy about end times. And so in verse 5 it says, and Jesus answering them began to say, take heed, underline that in your Bible, unless you don't want to get your Bible all messy. The ink in the pages aren't holy, it's the words. Don't worry about it. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. Actually, he is added in for emphasis or for understanding. There are going to be many who will come in my name saying, I am. Take heed first that no one deceives you, Christian. The word take heed is blepo, and it means take a look at. Look closely. Pay attention to what I am going to tell you is what he's saying. Pay attention to my words. When the temple is destroyed, that's not the end of the age. Israel is going to think it is, but I don't want you to be deceived. I want you to understand what's going on after that. He says, first, false messiahs are going to come. Throughout Israel's history, there have been men who claim to be Messiah. We had talked about a number of years, I don't know if the guy's still down there, calls himself Jesus something. That claims to be Jesus Christ, and he's been given Rolexes and Ferraris, and people believe, I mean, they believe that he is who he says he is. You have many false religions and false faiths in the name of Christ and call themselves Christians that have been misled by false prophets. You see, it's not just false messiahs, but many are going to come in Jesus' name and teach false doctrines and prophesy falsely, and we see that all around. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, 15 through 20, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruits, nor can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that does not bring forth good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Jesus warns that many are going to come and claim to speak on his behalf. But you will know them by their fruit, he said. Does it bear righteous fruit? Does it bear witness of Jesus Christ and the truth of his word? The disciples needed to be steadfast in their faith in Jesus as the Christ, because many would speak against Jesus throughout the ages. They will even claim, "I am." And during the tribulation period, the false prophet and the Antichrist are going to bring these false teachings and false prophecies to a pinnacle. The greatest of apostasies and blasphemy. Paul has a similar warning for the church in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also men shall arise from your own selves, speaking perverse things in order to draw disciples away after them. Therefore watch and remember that for the time of 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." And Paul taught the Word of God and explained the Word of God as the warning. And that's why we do it here. The spiritually blind are going to follow whatever's popular and entertaining. Mark Twain said this, that a lie runs around the world while truth is putting on her shoes. And if it's not in God's Word, take heed, Christian. Listen carefully to what is being said. If it does not match up to God's clear truth, then turn away. 1 John, in John's first epistle, chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Listen, there's only one truth and there's only one Jesus. And verse 7 says, "But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled." Is there anything else that troubles us more today? Seems like every day you hear about more saber rattling and who's got the biggest button and, you know, the biggest bombs and the most guns and whatever. But he says, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet." Look, it's just a reality of life and humankind, really. In over 3,600 years of written history, it's estimated that only 260 to 270 years have been relatively peaceable. If we thought the end was coming at the rumor of every war that starts, we'd be a mess, wouldn't we? America lived through that time for a little while until Ronnie Reagan came along, right? And but they were building, and they're building them again, I guess. But there was the fear of a nuclear war. And there's a fear of it again today. Remember, the epicenter of prophecy is Jerusalem. The war to come that we keep our eye on is the war of Ezekiel 38 and 39. The end of all things will not be marked by any rumors of war that we're seeing right now. Don't worry about it. He's already laid it out and he's got it under control. That doesn't mean that we might not experience skirmishes and those things like a lot of the rest of the world is. But it's not going to be the end. Zechariah 12, 9 through 11, "It shall be in that day I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour on the house of David and on the people of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of prayers. They shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his holy son or his only son, and shall be bitter over him as the bitterness over the firstborn. And that day shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo." The great battle of Armageddon is going to be the war of all wars. It's going to be the last one, really. And it's going to be at the end of that time of tribulation. We don't need to be concerned about that, Christian. It's going to be a gathering together of all nations to fight against Jesus. It's really kind of a exercise in futility. Revelation 19, 7, starting at 17, says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with flesh. And Scripture says, you know, you're condemned already by the Word of God. And the two-edged sword, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. He's just going to speak truth, and all those who denied him and rebelled against him and stood against them are going to be wiped out just by the speaking forth of his truth. And here's the thing, that word, the Word of God and that truth can wipe us out right now and turn our hearts to him. It can be a good thing to be wiped out by the Word of God. And it says, verse 8, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. The last 2,000 years are only the beginning, not just today. Everything that has been experienced on the earth for the last 2,000 years is basically what Jesus is saying are the beginning of sorrows. They're just a sign of things to come. They're really kind of feeble compared to what's going to happen in the day, during that time of tribulation upon earth. Yes, it's interesting. With the birth pangs and the beginning of sorrows as they seemingly increased, all the natural disasters are ramping up, aren't they? We're experiencing some things that most of us probably can't recall in our lifetime. But they're not the end of things. Listen, global climate change is not going to spell doom for the human race. Rebellion against Jesus Christ and against his word is going to be man's undoing. That's it. Unless there's a global climate change of the heart and man turns to God. In verse 9, but watch out for yourselves. Underline that. We're to take heed not to be deceived, and watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. All of the disciples and apostles would ultimately experience some degree of what Jesus is saying. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. Whatever is given in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Watch out for yourselves and don't get discouraged. The disciples all faced persecution. The church has faced persecution throughout history. Those of us that stand upon the truth of God's word as our foundation of our faith in Jesus Christ, we're persecuted, you know, kind of like this much. We're called idiots, right? Weak, people who need a crutch, mental midgets. And that's pretty much the extent of it here in America. It's going to get worse. But all over the globe, people are still dying for their faith in Jesus Christ. Persecution is still happening. During the tribulation period, there is going to be betrayals and persecutions that are going to make the Spanish Inquisition seem like make-believe. Paul experienced all these things from rejection of the people to judgment in the courts of the Sanhedrin, even ending up in the home of Caesar. Many of the apostles arrested, brought before leaders. Jesus warns that believers are going to suffer for his sake. There will be some form of suffering. Tribulation in response to his, or Tertullian, as he responded to his persecutors, said, "We multiply whenever we are mown down by you. The blood of Christians is seed. And there are many of you who have been shunned, persecuted by family members for your faith in Christ." During the tribulation period, there's going to be requirements that are going to be rolled out for buying and selling. Taking the number of man, and it says the number of we call it the number of the beast, right? It's the number of a man, 666. A lot of focus and a lot of fear on what the number of the beast is going to be. And for some reason, there's a lot of focus and fear of it in the church. And I don't know why. Because we're not looking for Antichrist. We're looking for the return of Christ. Now, it'd be interesting to know, right? I mean, I get all kinds of stuff. All of the microchipping and everything about the technologies and tattoos. I think they can make tattoos that are readable now, right? Magnetic or something like that. Crazy stuff. But I'm not worried about those things. It's the number of man. That's the, if you want it literally what the scripture says, it's the number of man, it's 666. It means to bow to Antichrist instead of Jesus Christ. How that may be and what you may have to assume or take at that point could be a microchip, it could be some kind of special tattoo. You know, we grew up and it's taken in their forehead or in your right hand. But the thing is, six is the number of man. 666 is the unholy trinity of atheism, I believe, that we see running rampant today. It's the holy, unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. And it speaks of denying Christ and worshiping the one world system, the religious system, the political system, and the economic system that the world is crying out for today. Babylon of Revelation, or as Revelation portrays it, the rebirth of Babylon. Society is teetering on the precipice today of worshiping those things and denying God in every aspect of culture and society. Even in worship, we have earth worship, we have Satan worship, nature worship, science worship, space worship. The tribulation period is going to be a treacherous time for anybody that comes to faith in those days. Many are going to be executed for their faith, not just persecuted. Verse 13 says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." John, in John chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus said, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." John 17, 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." I was reading a column by a professor of religious studies at Boston College who was writing on about the death of Billy Graham. But he'd had some not too favorable things to say about Billy Graham and especially his son Franklin Graham. When I think of Billy Graham, I think of a man who was faithful to the end, steadfast in the Word of God and his message of salvation. I think of Chuck Smith, who God used in this movement of the Holy Spirit to getting back to the Word of God and teaching the Word of God and reading the Word of God and living according to it. A man who was faithful to the end. men who endured to the end. During the tribulation, there are going to be a sealed group that's going to endure to the end, even the end of the age. And Jesus, no doubt, is talking about that group. But in a bigger picture, listen, the encouragement is endure to the end of whatever age we end up, you know, whatever age I get to. I want to endure to the end. In fact, Revelation, we'll just look at it because eschatology, I think it's important that we understand the scriptures. But what he's talking about is in Revelation chapter 7, starting at verse 1, and it's not the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'm sorry if any Jehovah's Witnesses are here, but you're mistaken about the scriptures. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and he's going to talk about when he returns, he's going to, his angels are going to go out and draw in all of those who believe, all of his faithful ones from the four corners. That the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. In verse 9 it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne of throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And then it says, "One of the elders," verse 13, "answered and saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from?' And I said, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before the throne of God and serve him night and day. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them, and they will," and he says, they'll never be hungry again. He'll wipe every tear from their eye. And it's because they're going to be 144,000 Billy Grahams that God has sealed from every tribe, you know, from the 12 tribes. It says 12,000 from the 12 tribes. There's all kinds of wacky things that are being taught about that. God hasn't lost any tribes. There's no lost tribes of Israel. We don't belong to you don't belong to a lost tribe of Israel unless you're a completed Jew. You're a Jewish believer, then you might be from one of the tribes, but I'm not. I'm from Heinz 57 tribe, you know. And he hasn't lost track of any of those. But listen, the encouragement is endure to the end. During the seven-year period, many are going to lose their lives, but God also promises to protect many that are going to make it to see Jesus Christ return. And it says before that great battle that he returns riding on a white horse, on his chest and on his thigh reads King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That was the disciples' hope when he came first, and the hope of all of Israel, that he would be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruling and reigning on earth. And Jesus saying, no, that's still to come. And the truth is, he wants to rule and reign in the hearts of men and women today. That's the kingdom of God, what he came to preach. There's an encouragement for the church this morning. Endure to the end, regardless of life circumstances, persecutions, disasters, wars, betrayal, whatever it might be. We had a great example in the person of Billy Graham, but also Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses." The truth that we can glean today about the world in which we live is this. These are times of tribulation. There are birth pangs. They're the beginning of sorrows. We're experiencing some of it. There's tribulation all around us, but we're told, be of good cheer because Jesus has overcome the world. 2 Timothy 4:7, "I've fought the good fight." Endure to the end. Man, I want to be able to say, you know, I hope that when it's over, I can say what Paul said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, because the promise to enduring to the end is this: well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest, or enter into my rest. We want to hear those words. Let's take heed, watch out. Take heed we're not deceived. Let's watch out for ourselves and what's going on around us. We know this isn't the worst of things to come, but we have a blessed hope that Christ has prepared a place for his church, right? And because of that, we need to endure to the end, stand upon that truth. He can get us home. Heavenly Father, I just pray, Lord, that you would just encourage this fellowship and your children this morning, Lord. And the good news is that you are the one that is able to present us faultless. And so, Lord, we just rejoice in those things. And Lord, even in struggles and trials, whatever what we're going through in our lives today, Lord, there may be pain in the night, but we know joy comes in the morning because you love us. All of the precious promises. And Lord, I just pray for anybody here who has not stood upon the truth of your word and received your Son as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that maybe their heart is stirred a little bit for what lays ahead. Listen, if you're here this morning and you haven't accepted Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, it might be today. It might be today that Christ comes for his church. The trumpet blows, the church is removed, and the beginning of the end starts. We're going to see that the expectation may be your life to stand in faith during that time. Or listen, you can let the Word of God wipe you out right now and you can give your heart to Jesus Christ. And then it says, regardless of the wars, rumors of wars, all these things going on, you don't need to worry about those things. You don't need to worry about them. And if that's you this morning and you want to ensure, make sure that your election is sure, I want to pray with you. Raise your hand if that's you this morning. Anybody? Well, right on. Lord, I just pray that you would be glorified in everything we do and say. Lord, bless the food. As we break bread, as we drink, we do it in remembrance of you. You said as often as we come together that we're to acknowledge all that you have done for us. And so, Lord, bless the fellowship. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Let's worship him.